We left off in chapter 45, but I want to back up to chapter 44 for a reason that I got a response from one person, and it really confirmed to me we don't really need to rush through Isaiah. Isaiah is so pregnant with so many timeless truths that correspond to so much in the Bible, so many other passages in the New Testament, and so many areas. Why rush through it? Wherever we are in the Scriptures, the Lord is speaking to us. We don't need to feel we've got to rush. I was told that I went through chapter 43 and 44 in 7 minutes. I want to back up chapter 44 because there's some things here pertaining to how this ties into chapter 45 on God's amazing promises. So let's take a look at chapter 44. He says, "Yet hear me now, Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, that is Jerusalem, whom I have chosen." What a great promise in Isaiah 44 and 45 the Lord reiterates to his people, Israel. As we look at these promises to Israel, we must remember that if God was faithful to keep his promise to them, despite how many times they failed, how many times they rebelled against him, how many times they sinned, yet God still made an everlasting promise, an everlasting covenant with the nation. So we can look at his promise and see how he has fulfilled it, and especially in the amazing ways he brings it about in bringing them back out of Babylon through Cyrus. And how much more should we be encouraged in our own lives? If God is faithful to the degree that he was with Israel, how much more is he faithful to those of you who have put your trust in his son Jesus as your Lord, as your Messiah, as your Savior? And what's important about that is to realize that not one thing escapes God's notice. He knows. Notice how he refers to his people, which I think is very enlightening. He says, "Hear me now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel." Now again, in the poetic way of expressing their thoughts, Isaiah is speaking poetically. And in their poetry, they don't rhyme words, but they rhyme thoughts. So Jacob and Israel are the same. Why Jacob? Why Israel? Why the two names? And what is the point there? Remember, Abraham was called by God to come out of Ur of the Chaldees. Then he had a promise that through his descendants, you know, the whole world would be blessed. He had a son by the name of Isaac. And then Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau was actually the elder and was in line to become the one that would be the leader of the home and the family and that sort of thing, get the blessing, the birthright. But Esau had really no heart after God. Jacob, however, had a heart after God, but he struggled and strived with God in his timing. Now, that's a good picture of many of us, that we believe in God, but we have a hard time trusting him and waiting on him and letting him do his way. And oftentimes we take matters into our own hands, as Jacob did, as he tried to scheme and plot and strategize to get the blessing and the birthright away from Esau and then trick his uncle Laban for the sheep. And his name means supplanter. He was born grabbing his brother's heel. That's why they gave him the name Yaakov, Jacob, because he supplanted. He tried to undermine his brother, tried to take his place. And in many ways, he did that with some questionable means. However, at one very strategic moment, as he's going back to face Esau, thinking he might die, he's between a rock and a hard place. Leaving Laban, who's after him, and tells him never return, and going to Esau, who may kill him. He's burned his bridges in both places, and now he's like praying to God, "God help me." And God appears to him, and actually he begins to wrestle with the angel of the Lord. And, you know, he wrestles with God. And, of course, the Bible says he was a man who strived with man. He strived with God. He wrestled both. Until finally the angel said, "Let me go." And he says, "I won't let you go until you bless me." And he says, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is Yaakov, Jacob." And he says, "You shall be called Israel." So Jacob got a new name. He got a name change. Israel means led of God. Quite different from his old name. But here is a picture how God still refers to him as Jacob at times and also at Israel at times. And it's such an interesting picture of our own life, because when you received Jesus, you were born again. You had a new life in you, a heart after God, desiring the things of God. But you also still have that old nature, kind of like that spiritual schizophrenia, so to speak. You still have that old nature that pulls at you and tugs at you to do the wrong things. Yet you want to do the right thing, but you're pulled at with the world and the temptation. And I submit to you that the one who wins this spiritual battle is the one that you feed the most. You feed the flesh, you feed the old man, it's going to be stronger. You feed your spirit, you get in fellowship, you get in the Word of God, you're here this morning, you're desiring to grow, you're going to be stronger spiritually. But just like we, Jacob and Israel, there was constantly that at times they trusted him and at times they didn't. And so he refers to them as Jacob, my servant, but Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, he says to them. He gives them this promise. He says, you who I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I'll pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. Despite them, the Lord said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to pour my spirit on you. This is the gospel message. Despite us, the Lord sent his son who died in our place, that despite us, he could save us and deliver us, this new covenant. Now, he speaks about this, but he also, remember, the early church was completely Jewish. They were the ones that believed. And then, as largely the nation did not believe in Messiah, they hardened their heart, the gospel message went out as it was supposed to all the world, that all the Gentiles should hear. This is an important thing, though, because people want to know, well, what about Israel now? Have they been replaced by the church? The answer to that is no. Romans 9 through 11 describe very clearly that God is not finished with his people Israel, that they've been hardened for a time, that the salvation could come to the Gentiles, but once the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, once the Gentiles have heard the word, had the opportunity, then the Lord is going to reestablish his work with Israel. Now, we're seeing that today with the beginning of the nation of Israel. We're seeing that in a very real, tangible way of how God promised he would bring them from all corners of the earth back into the land. Again, that promise is amazing because it only verifies that much more his promise to you who have put your trust in him. Now, even so, as the nation Israel will one day have a major revival, even so, there's still the remnant, he speaks, about a number of Jewish people that still believe in Messiah, that have come to know and recognize. There are a number of Jewish people here present that have received Jesus as their Messiah. And it's exciting to see that work among his remnant. But one day, it will be an amazing revival as he fulfills his word and as he will pour out his spirit on their descendants. And thus, all Israel will be saved, according to the scriptures. He says, they will spring up among the grass, like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. And another will call himself by the name of Jacob. And another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. So you see, some will hold on to Jacob, some will be Israel. Even among the nation, there will be those who believe and those who will not believe. But the Lord will do it. Miraculously, through his power, even as he'll bring forth a flood in the wilderness and waters in the desert, even as Jesus said, whoever believes in me, out of his innermost being would flow rivers of living water. Now, is that describing your experience with God? Do you experience him in a way that he's bubbling up in you, he's overflowing, that love and that joy and the fruit of the Spirit is there? If not, I encourage you, seek him. Draw near to him, because he has resources that you can't even imagine. So in verse 6, he reminds them, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. What else are you trusting in? He says, beside me, there is no God. And here you have, even in this poor grammar, a hint into the mystery of the nature of God. Notice what he says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. So you got two people here, but they're referred to as, I am the first and the last. See, you've got Jesus and the Father here saying, I. They're one. They're distinct, but they're one. And of course, the triune nature of God is something that is very difficult to understand. We can't understand it, but the Bible teaches it in this mystery. But he says, who can proclaim as I do? So he's challenging anyone else who would be a supposed God, any other thing that someone might trust in. Who else can proclaim as I do? That's what makes this message, this Bible, so unique. What in the world exists like the Bible. You know, it's amazing how people will say, well, you know, every group has their religious writings. You know, you've got this group, they've got the Eastern, the Vedic scriptures, you've got the, you know, the Quran over here with the Muslims, and you've got the Mormon, you know, Book of Doctrine and Covenants and the Book of Mormon, and you've got over here the Jehovah's Witnesses Watchtower Society, and every one of these religious writings the world will look at on an equal par, but there is nothing like the Bible, because only God proclaims and it comes to pass. And it's a Bible, and it's a word that does not have to be revised. Do you know how many revisions the Quran has undergone since its beginning? All the embarrassing things taken out that were way off. Do you know how many revisions the Book of Mormon has had to undergo? How many revisions the Watchtower magazine has had to put out because of all the prophecies along the way that have been mistaken? The Bible never needs revision. In fact, we have the same word that was given way back when. Now you say, well, what about all the translations? Well, that's all they are. They're just different variations of the words, but hey, whatever translation you want, go for it. Because it all amounts to the same. Simpler words come into being that people use more. We don't use the old King James language anymore, so you have modern translations. Some of them are better than others, but I can tell you, whatever you've got, it doesn't matter. Because no one is too smart to outsmart God and twist His word. He's got it amazingly in place for us. Who can proclaim as I do? Let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. In other words, let these other gods do what I've done here and tell you the things from the end, from the beginning. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Now, what's this emblem of God being a rock? Jesus said something interesting. He said, whoever hears these words, these sayings of mine, and does them, I will liken him to a man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded upon the rock. Jesus refers to his words as the rock. He is the word of God. But this rock, which to them in the wilderness was a source of water and fulfillment, we find out that rock was Christ. He was the Messiah, Jesus, that Moses at first struck and then later only needed to speak to the rock, and water would flow forth. But that same rock, who God refers to himself, later the Bible says, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. They were offended at God when he sent his son as a servant. They were expecting a military leader. And they got one who loved people and ministered to people. They wanted to be freed from Rome, and they got someone who laid his life down and whom Rome eventually had put to death. Yet God was in it from the very beginning. Though Jesus was a stumbling block to the Jew, and it was foolishness to the Greek, it was for God's perfect purpose to accomplish his plan. Now, from verse 9 through verse 20, he reminds us again of the foolishness of trusting in false gods. And it's so ironic that it's worthy of reading again and just noting a few things. He says, those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. It's amazing what people trust in. They're precious things that they have. He says they won't profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. You know, what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in the money you have in your bank account, your investments? I mean, they could all be gone tomorrow. You don't know. What are you putting your trust in? They don't see nor know. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they're mere men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, they shall be ashamed together. Then he describes it. It's very humorous. I love this. He says, the blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals. He's working out a god. He's fashioning one. He fashions it with the hammers. He works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he's hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. So he's there busy over that hot fire, working, making this god. Phew, it's really hard to make this god, but he's doing it. This big old blacksmith making this god. Yet he says he's hungry and he faints. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks out one with chalk, fashions it with a plane, he marks it with a compass, and makes it like the figure of what? A man. According to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He wants something beautiful that he's made that he can look at and say, "This is my God." He cuts down the cedars for himself, takes the cypress and the oak, secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it will be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and he falls down to it. This is the irony. This is the foolishness of it. Here is a person who makes a god in their own image. Now, he's made this god with the strength of his own hands, the sweat of his own labor. He's made this thing, and now he worships it. But part of it, the tree he cuts down, notice he says, verse 16, he burns half of it in the fire. With his half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. Verse 16, I love this. And the rest of it he makes into a god. His carved image, he falls down before it, worships it, prays to it, and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Now we look at this and we laugh. We think, how could anyone be so foolish? And yet we are guilty. We trust in the prowess of our technology. We trust in our ability, in our talents. We trust in the things we've made. Now, we put so much stock in things that the world counts important. And really, it's our master passion. It's our God. Yet it can't satisfy us. It can't meet us. Notice what he says in verse 18. He says, "They don't know or understand, for he has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand." That is, those who make these gods. "And so that no one even considers," verse 19, "in his heart. Nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say," wait a minute. "Now, wait a minute. Let me think this through." He goes, "I've burned half of it in the fire." He says, "Yes, I've baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. Shall I make the rest of it into an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" But because his eyes are blinded, he can't see the irony of that. He can't see how foolish that is. Folks, when people turn away from the God of the Bible, when they come up with their own ideas and philosophies and they follow another religion or some other thing, whatever's popular at the moment, it's amazing how the Kabbalah is becoming a popular way of worship. You know, looking into the mystic writings of the Jews that came out of Babylon with all of the mixture of Babylonian religion and secret and mystical religion. And it's becoming popular. It's popularized by Madonna now. And people follow it, but they never ask, well, what's the basis of this? People never ask, well, why should I believe this? You should ask that about the Bible. Why should I believe the Bible? Why should I trust in this book? You're telling me to trust that this is God's Word. Prove it. Well, the Lord invites such a challenge. In fact, He wants you to look more closely, to seek these things out. Because too many people don't have understanding. They make their own God. They worship it, but they never think, wait a minute, I made this God. Why should I worship something I made? And the Lord's simply saying, no, don't do that. You know, it is amazing what people will believe when they turn away from the God of the Bible. The superstitions that people will hold on to. I mean, what people are, you know, walking under a ladder. Oh, no. You know, black cat just crossed my path. You know, the fact that the number 13 is, ooh, you know, Friday the 13th. And we come up with all these superstitions as if it means anything. And people get all, you know, weirded out about their horoscope. Who wrote those things? Come on. Have you ever thought, wait a minute, you know, there's probably somebody over there just coming up with these really clever ways of saying things. Eating popcorn at the time. Watching a movie, you know. And I'm listening to this. I'm following my life by it. Why do people do this? Why do people follow these superstitions? I couldn't believe it. One time I was with my family in California and reaching for the salt, and I knocked it over. My brother-in-law quickly grabbed the salt and threw it over his left shoulder, I guess. I can't remember. And I looked and I was like, what did you just do? And I purposely knocked it over again. And he grabs it, he throws it over his left shoulder. I was like, no, I didn't see that. There's no way. And I knocked it over again. And he goes, would you stop that? And he threw it over and I'm like, okay. Why do you believe that? Why do people trust these things? you know, I'm amazed what people will believe when they refuse and they think, oh, who can believe the Bible? You believe the Bible? What a silly book to believe. Oh, really? What do you believe in? Fascinating. Do you believe in yourself? What gave you the authority to do that? Believe in yourself. Find the God within. Who came up with that crazy idea? I'll tell you who came up with it. His name was Satan, way back in the beginning. He said to Eve, you shall be like God if you eat of this fruit. The new age is just the old lie, folks. But you know what? This is, the Lord wants us to think this through. He says in verse 20, hey, what's he doing? He's feeding on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He can't even realize what he's doing is so out there. So the Lord reminds Israel. He says, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you, and you are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Now they did all these things. They started following all these other gods. They went way off. They were down the road the wrong way. But the Lord still is committed to them. You know what? If he's committed to them, how much more is he committed to you people who've trusted him, who seek him? Don't let the world deceive you and pull you aside. Come back to him. Return to him. He says, I've blotted out your transgressions like a thick cloud. Sing, O heavens. There's our response. I love this. It's just like, rejoice. Thank him for what he did for you. David could say, oh, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is that man? And boy, is that true. It wasn't anything that David did to deserve forgiveness. He blew it, man. He committed adultery, and then he had the woman's husband murdered. David, the king, the man after God's own heart. And finally, that year of covering his sin had just eaten him alive. Finally, he was delivered. The Lord sent Nathan the prophet to him and revealed his sin, and he confessed it, and he knew he was worthy of death. So the Lord says, I'm not going to kill you. I've forgiven you. You know, he confessed it. He opened it. He didn't cover it anymore. And then the Lord forgave him. And this is really what the Lord is looking for us. It's like the provision forgiveness is already there, folks. What prevents people from getting it is being honest with themselves that they need it and acknowledging humbly God who created them. The Lord is looking for you to look to him and trust him. And he will blot out your transgressions. So that your response will be verse 23. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains. O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. So thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone. Now he's given some tremendous promises. What's the basis of these promises? Well, he says, I'm the Creator. I've created all things. Who stretches out the heavens and spreads out the earth, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad. So all of the prognosticators and sorcerers and channelers and psychics, the Lord basically says, all of your stuff will be seen as foolish one day. I'll drive you guys nuts. And indeed, they come up with some of the wildest postulations and they don't work. Even some of the best of the psychics, Jean Dixon, she's been more wrong than right. Yet people are so impressed because she was right every now and then. Well, you know what? I defy you to find a book that 25% of it is predictive prophecy that was written hundreds and thousands of years ago and show me all the errors in it. Yeah, you'll find errors all over the place if there was such a book, except one thing, you come to the Bible, then there are no errors. It's amazing. In fact, the test of a prophet, according to the Bible, is 100% right. If you're 100% right, you qualify. If you make one mistake, you're a false prophet. And in those days, they took you out and stoned you. The Lord, he says, verse 26, or verse 25, the end of it, he turns wise men backwards and makes their knowledge foolishness. You can actually do this on your own. Just go pick up a biology book that's about 30 years old, read through it and have some fun. And you're going to see some wild things in it. They believe that? These are men of science. I mean, people worship at the altar of scientific knowledge like you, like nothing else. Like that verifies everything. I want to tell you something. Everything changes scientifically so quickly because they discover new things they didn't know before. Now that's debunked and that's debunked and all those other theories are off. Why trust in science? You know, people are, well, does science verify the Bible? No, the Bible should verify good science. If it contradicts the Bible, I can tell you one thing. One day it will be seen as bad science. I'm amused at the health advice that was given, I think, about 40, 50 years ago to women who are pregnant, who are gaining too much weight. They advised these women, these men of science who know all things, it would be a good idea if you smoke cigarettes. That'll keep your weight down during your pregnancy. Now, yeah, we laugh at that now, don't we? Why? Because we know now what that will do. But back then, it was science. And, you know, the way they pontificated back then, even today, you'll see some news item about some new discovery that disproves the Bible, you know. And you're going to have some Christians go, oh, no. Well, you know what? I can tell you one thing. It won't happen. The Bible will be vindicated. God's word will turn the wise men backwards and make their knowledge foolishness. And notice what else the Lord does. Okay, he's spoken. Now he's going to confirm the word. How's he going to confirm it? How will you know it's him? He confirms the word of his servant who performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built. And I will raise up her waste places. Now, what's significant about this is that Jerusalem was still there and Judah, the cities were still there. But the Lord is saying they will be rebuilt. Okay, well, if they have to be rebuilt, that means they need to be destroyed. He goes on, he says, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Now, we're going to come back to that because that's significant about this Cyrus guy. He says in verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. All right, anybody with internet access or access to a library, all you have to do is go down there, do a little search on Cyrus the Persian, and you'll find some amazing things. First of all, this was written 200 years before the temple was destroyed. It was 150 years before Cyrus was even born. And now he's naming him. So this is what the Lord is saying. I've spoken all these glorious promises to you folks, and now I'm going to confirm my word so that you know it's me. I'm going to predict that Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed and be rebuilt, and I'm going to call Cyrus my shepherd who will perform my pleasure, saying it will be rebuilt. Thus says the Lord to his anointed. The chapter division is misleading because he follows the same thought here in chapter 45. He says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. Cyrus, expressly named here by God. No other person fits the description of who was going to rebuild Jerusalem and all these ways that they overcome Babylon than Cyrus. Even if he didn't name him, we would know this is Cyrus. But just so that God would confirm to you, this is of him, he names him, which is fascinating. This guy is named before he's born. And not only that, he's described that God is going to lead him to subdue nations. So two very important things. Your name, you're going to subdue nations, and you're going to cause Jerusalem and the temple to be rebuilt. That's pretty significant. Those three things there are not an easy prediction, folks. If this was just a man coming up with this, how in the world would he know the guy's name, that he would be a major world leader, and that he would allow the people of Israel to come back and rebuild their temple in Jerusalem? He's called here anointed, which is literally the word Messiah. Now, the Jewish people knew that he wasn't the Messiah, but he was a Messiah. Just in the same way that the judges were called Elohim. They were not gods, even though they had the name Elohim, God. They were little gods in a sense. They were just acting in the role by being a judge, which to me is an important role. You know, when I think of our nation right now and the judicial confusion it's in, and this latest decision in New Hampshire just boggles my mind. As this court, the Supreme Court, determined that a woman who has sexual relationships with another woman has not committed adultery from her husband. and they just decided that doesn't qualify as adultery. Which strikes me because on the other side, you got the same court up there saying that, well, we want to legalize marriage between the same sex, and yet they're not calling it adultery. I'm like, hello? Am I the only one who sees the irony here? But you know what? There's a lot of confusion in the judicial system because they've gotten away from enforcing the Constitution to interpreting it, reinterpreting it, and changing the meaning of it. So it's a confusing thing. But, you know, I'm getting off my case here. I'm getting off the point. The point is that he is the anointed one to deliver them in that context. Cyrus, this Persian king. Cyrus was a man who came on the scene and took control around 550 BC. Became a world leader. His father was, he was a son of a Persian king. And his father was a Persian king. His mother was a daughter of a king of the Medes. When he took over, he conquered the Medes, but then uniquely incorporated them into the government, so that became the Medo-Persian Empire, which is very significant because people who were conquered by this guy, instead of being afraid, were actually looking forward to it. They were delivered because of the tyranny of the government they had before. They knew it would be better. So it's a unique situation. He conquered the world and very, very quickly, very powerfully. But he had one enemy that was yet to be conquered. And that was the regime before, the Babylonian Empire. Now they were pretty much out of power, but they still had that city of Babylon that he couldn't conquer. And small wonder, Herodotus says that the walls, the ancient Greek historian says, the walls of Babylon were 350 feet high, 88 feet thick. They had chariot races on top of the wall, four or five chariots side by side. That's how wide it was. They had a moat around it. They had the river Euphrates running under it. So they had an unlimited supply of water and an unlimited supply of food on the inside, at least 20 to 30 years worth of food. So how could you conquer such a place? They can lock up the walls and stay in there and laugh at you for 20 years. Cyrus, however, did something interesting. He dried up the river Euphrates. How did he do it? He created a huge basin, and he diverted the water into this basin so that it, as it was filling the basin, it was drying up going underneath the city, marched his armies underneath the city. You could read all about this in history. It's a fascinating read. And he, without a fight, conquered the city. Now, what was going on in the city? Wouldn't the people know something's going on? Well, you're in Babylon. The armies out there have laid siege to you. Do you care? No, they're not coming in here. You've got nothing to worry about. They were actually having a huge party. The night in which they were conquered, that very night is described in Daniel 5. I'm going to just paraphrase it for you, but just write that down in your notes to read on your own. Belshazzar the king was having a riotous orgy. He called for the vessels of all the gold and silver that they'd taken from the temple in Jerusalem to be brought out so they could drink from them, and they praised the gods of silver and gold. And while they were doing this, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a freaky thing happened. A hand appeared and began writing on a wall. It made his knees knock together. It was like a Friday the 13th thing, you know. It freaked him out. And as this was happening, you know, then he calls all of his wise men and prognosticators to try to tell him what is this? Who can interpret this word? No one could until the queen came forth and reminded him of Daniel, who had interpreted a dream for his father Nebuchadnezzar. He was in retirement, but they called him out. And he came forward and gave him a history lesson and rebuked him for his pride and told him, this is what this says. It's meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin. And it means this. You've been weighed in the balances. You've been found wanting. And your kingdom is divided between the Medes and the Persians. That very night, Belshazzar was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom. Now, some have said, well, did they confuse Darius the Mede with Cyrus? No, Cyrus was the general who conquered. And he turned it over to his uncle, Darius the Mede. And Darius the Mede then reigned there, and then Daniel also gained some notoriety in his regime. The fascinating thing here is this. They were partying because they thought there is no way that they can conquer us. But what the Lord did was he guided Cyrus to go under the city, and it says he'll open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. History tells us that these bronze gates that were underneath the walls where the river went through were somehow left open. And he walked right in. In fact, it was so quickly he took over the city, the historians tell us that the people did not even have a chance to sound the alarm, and everyone was just taken by surprise. But even Cyrus knew this couldn't just be him. His whole career was that of an amazing conqueror, and he knew it was much deeper than him. And tradition tells us that Daniel the prophet, when he predicted this to Belshazzar, and then Belshazzar was slain, Daniel was there to present this scroll of Isaiah to Cyrus, and he saw his own name in the record, and it freaked him out. And he let the Jews go back into their homeland, as it was promised. As he said, he would rebuild Jerusalem. Notice what he says. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I'll break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I'll give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. So the Lord is confirming his word. He's made promises to Israel. Now he's letting you know how you can test those promises. Folks, there's nothing like this in the world. There's no other book. There's no other religious writing that can even closely approximate the accuracy and the integrity of this record that corresponds so well to history. But what was the purpose of this? Why did the Lord go to such great lengths to use Cyrus? Verse 4, notice, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect. I have even called you by your name. I have named you though you have not known me. I did all this, Cyrus. I've called you even though you haven't known me. For my people's sake. I am the Lord, there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Folks, this really should help us see that even in difficult times, God is working. That we too often make a decision on what's happening to us, prejudging it. Oh, this is bad. You don't know what's going on in my life. Oh, this is good. Look what I've got here. And we make a decision based on what it appears to us. And we trust in those appearances much too often. When we've got to see that God is behind both the light and the darkness. He's behind the peace and the calamity. He's behind all of these things for a greater purpose, for his people's sake. That he will fulfill these things. I would not want to have a policy, both nationally or personally, that goes against what God said he would do. And when he said he's going to bring Israel back into the land, I take that at face value. And I look over at the nation Israel now, though they don't know him as God. They have not acknowledged Jesus as Messiah. They're being drawn mystically from all corners of the world, and they're being established as a nation that was not a nation, that maintained its national identity through the millennium, now come back into the land, unheard of, yet it happened. God wants you to know he's in charge. By the way, Charter of Rights of Nations was inscribed in a clay cylinder in a cuneiform discovered in 1879. It's now in the British Museum in London. It says this in cuneiform: I am Cyrus, king of the world. When I entered Babylon, I did not allow anyone to terrorize the land. I kept in view the needs of the people and all its sanctuaries to promote their well-being. I put an end to their misfortune. The great God has delivered all lands into my hand, the lands that I have made to dwell in a peaceful habitation. Now, Cyrus wrote that, and he refers to the great God. Unusual for a pagan king who would often not want to offend any of the gods, so they'd usually say the gods. But here he says the great God, because he encountered one that he understood was much deeper than anyone else. And the treasures of darkness that he obtained there, according to Pliny the historian, there were 34,000 pounds of gold and 5 million pounds of silver. because they had looted Egypt, who had looted Israel, which was under Solomon and had all that wealth. All that wealth was there in Babylon, and he got it all. But all of this for God's promise to Israel. Why is it, however, though God is in charge, we strive with him? He says, "Rain down, you heavens from above," verse 8, "and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and bring forth salvation. Let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it." Why do we struggle trusting the Lord? Notice verse 9, he says, "Woe to him who strives with his maker." Are you striving with your maker at this point in your life? Are you struggling with God? You mad at him about something? You're frustrated about something? I don't know how many people I've heard, they got mad at God, so they stopped coming to church and they don't want to follow God anymore. "I'm going to show you, God. I'm not going to believe in you anymore." Who gets hurt in that arrangement? Why do we strive with God? "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or shall your handiwork say, 'He has no hands?'" Here's this puny little piece of clay, this pot. This broken pot, a cracked pot, if you will. Saying to God, "What are you doing over there? You've messed up over here with my life." Amazing. Or the handiwork, "He's got no hands. He didn't make me." Darwin explained that, didn't he? "I don't need God." This little tiny piece of pottery. "Woe to him who says to his father, 'What are you beginning?' Or to the woman, 'What have you brought forth?'" Can you imagine the little tykes being born, comes out and says, "Now what did you do that for? What did you make?" There are people today, there may be people right now in this room that are bemoaning that you are you and not somebody else. "God, you messed up. Look how I am. Look how you made me. I don't like how I look. I don't like how I am. I don't like where I was born and the family I'm in and the situations that happened to me. And I was molested or I was abused and I was messed up. And look at all these circumstances that happened to me." Let me tell you that God is able to turn all of those circumstances into good if you will let him. If you will trust him. If you'll stop striving with your maker and say, "Okay, God, I give up." If you're as awesome as all that, then you can even make something of me. I believe you. "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask of me things to come concerning my sons." Now, instead of rebuking them, and saying, "I'm not going to answer any of your questions. You just got to trust me. I'm God. Just shut up." And that's that. That's what I would have done if I were God. But I love what the Lord does. He's merciful enough to say, "All right, ask me something. Go ahead. Ask me something concerning my sons, concerning the work of my hands, creation, history. Go ahead, ask me. You command me." He says, let's bring it out. Let's put the case forth, even as the court case we looked at before. He says, "I've made the earth and created man on it. I, my hand, stretched out the heavens and all their hosts I've commanded. I've raised him up in righteousness and I'll direct all his ways." Now he's referring to who? Cyrus. He says, "I will direct all his ways. He will build my city and let my exiles go free. Not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts." So he just adds another detail. Now, anytime you make a prophecy, the more detail you add to it, the chances of it being fulfilled by chance are slim. So if I said, "There'll be a man by the name of Cyrus being born one day," well, that's pretty easy. Of course there will be. But now I'm saying, "Okay, this man will be the ruler of the world." Now that's pretty specific. It's only going to be one guy and he's going to rule the world. A little hard to just predict out of nowhere. And that he's going to let the Israel people go back to their homeland and rebuild Jerusalem. But then he adds one more piece of information, one more specific to the prophecy. You watch the prophets, the false prophets, they never get too specific, because if they do, they'll be found out to be liars. But God keeps adding specifics. So he adds one more. He says, "He'll do all of this for no reward, says the Lord." Now, according to history and the biblical record, there was no political reason that he should let the exiles go. There was no economic reason. In fact, when he sent Ezra back, he sent him back with a whole bunch of money to rebuild Jerusalem. And you know what the stipulation was? The stipulation was nothing about getting taxes or money or any reward for it. The stipulation was that when the people of Israel go back and they rebuild their temple and they begin to worship God again with the sacrifices, he asked them to pray for him. Interesting. Because he recognized this was the true and living God and he wanted him on his side. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt. Isn't that cool to look at this word of God and know the details the Lord gives and to verify, he's confirming his word so that instead of telling you just to shut up, you're just a piece of cracked pottery, he's even giving you the opportunity to question. Although he has every right to say shut up and squish you like a bug, he doesn't. He's God, he loves. And he amazingly gives you the opportunity to contend with him, but then he wants you to contend with the facts. He says, thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians and men of stature shall come over to you and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains. They shall bow down to you and they shall make supplications to you saying, surely God is in you and there is no other. There is no other God. Now, as long as Cyrus was along that direction, this could apply to him. He didn't always stay there with God. But this later goes on to apply to Israel because when Israel is established, people have to recognize God is with them. So truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Isn't that true in many ways? I mean, the Lord has not made it very apparent to the world today that he's there. I mean, why are so few people believing in his word? Because quite honestly, if he made it obvious, if he threw a few lightning bolts around at you and shook you up in a very dramatic way, yeah, you'd follow him, but your motive would be more out of, I better, otherwise I'll get toasted. Rather, he wants you to follow him. He wants you to seek him. The Bible says, seek and you'll find. Are you willing to seek him? He says, they shall be ashamed, verse 16, and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Notice the promise here. How could anyone say Israel is replaced by the church? They'll be saved with an everlasting salvation. For you shall not be ashamed nor disgraced forever and ever. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it. How many times does he have to remind us that so that we don't think anything else happened? Who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. If you seek the Lord, folks, you won't be disappointed. You'll find out truth, and the truth will set you free. You seek other things, and it will be in vain. It will be for emptiness. Assemble yourselves and come and draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. So in other words, all right, bring your gods in, put your case together, let's have it out. I think this is important to note. There is such a political correctness in the world today that we ought not to disparage any other person's God and say anything bad about the Mormon's God or the Jehovah's Witness's God or the Muslim's God or the Hindu's gods. Plural, or any other person's gods. To say that is uncharitable and mean-spirited and wrong because you're attacking somebody else's God. I just want you to know this. As long as someone is praying to a God who cannot save, to something that is not real, that is a made-up God by men or men's traditions, why should we not speak the truth? That God will not save. You know, missionaries are disparaged from going into other lands and telling people about God, the God of the Bible, because they think, oh, well, you know, let these people live on their own. They've got their own God to serve. You know, how foolish is that? Is there a God who has created the world, who has revealed himself, who's given us confirmation of his words so that you can know he alone is God? How many times does God say, there is no other God, there is no other God, I the Lord am God? All these other nations have prayed to a God that cannot save, so now bring forth your case. Now, let's open the dialogue. Instead of closing it and not being afraid to say anything that might offend someone, I challenge people to challenge Christianity. Hey, bring your best arguments forth. it's needful because, you know, the more you seek into these things, the more you'll realize that the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the only true God. And he will verify that so you might know. So he says, bring your case together. He says, who's declared this from the ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and Savior? There is none besides me. Verse 22, look to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. All the ends of the earth, all cultures, all creeds, all religions, all peoples, all races, he says, look to me and be saved. Don't look to your gods, look to me, God says. Now, one quick note on this, which I think is interesting, is the greatest preacher that ever lived in history, the most prolific preacher, Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, a couple of centuries before, he was a young boy, went to church on a very snowy day. He didn't know the Lord at that time. Everyone was religious, but he really didn't have a personal relationship with the Lord. And that particular snowy day, the pastor got snowed in, couldn't even make it to the church. And so an elder stood up to fill in, very nervous, fumbling around, opened this text, reads Isaiah 45:22, look to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. Closed his book, that was his message. He said, look, anybody can look. Look to who? Look to me, says the Lord. And what will happen? Be saved. This is the gospel message. You know, Jesus was lifted up on a cross that as many as believed in him would be saved. It doesn't take much to look and believe. Look to me, says the Lord, to be saved. Well, in that fumbling message of this elder, little Spurgeon, little Charles, put his trust in the Lord and his life changed. And by the age of 16, he was preaching. By the time he was 21, he was pastor of one of the largest churches in England. And his words and his messages are so eloquent that I feel like I'm just a drooling, stumbling idiot compared to his eloquence in writing. It's fascinating stuff. But it was from this stumbling elder who he thought he failed miserably. He was so embarrassed. And yet God used him. And you know, never underestimate how God can use you. When you look to him, when you put your trust in him, he can use you. He can use your life. Let your life count for eternity. Let it be for something eternal. He says, I've sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. See, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that God is real. But more specifically, that his Son, Jesus, is Lord. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and shall all be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Specifically, the Lord is going to deal with the descendants of Israel. They will be justified and shall glory. God will fulfill his word. Now, if he's going to fulfill his promise to Israel, how much more will he to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you might be saved? I encourage you. You should leave here today knowing that God's promises are so sure, so matter of fact, they're more real than anything around you, any appearance, any supposed scientific truth. Trust in God.